Would you take your Bibles, please, and open to Psalm 8? I almost went ahead with the topic more of what the Bible says about gender roles for man and woman, and honestly, I just get tired of talking about it, particularly in the stories that come up in the news. I have a story in my notebook, and I thought about using it this morning, a sermon preached in an Anglican church in Cambridge, England, that had some of the people in the congregation standing up, crying out, "Heresy," and then leaving. Now, I got to tell you something. You got to go a long way in the Anglican church in England today to get somebody upset enough to stand up and say heresy and leave the meeting. And quite honestly, there are parts of the message, quote unquote, that this man preached and the things that he said in the pulpit, I just wouldn't say in the pulpit. But rather than that, we're going to key in on Psalm 8 because it keys in. It's one of the four places in the Bible to ask the question, what is man? The Psalms are Israel's hymn book. They preserve the words that Israel sang. They do not preserve the music or the musical style. We have only hints of it. For instance, there'll be things, particularly the word Selah or Selah, which I was really quite ready for Sharon Boyd to shout out "Hooah" tonight, but there's a conversation there that you can have with her about that. But we have only hints of the musical styles, and I think that what that means is, among other things, there's no musical style that's sacred. Now, there's stuff I like and stuff I don't like. Years ago, I heard a little boy get up, and he'd memorized a Christian rap song. I do not like rap. I'm kind of like, one entertainer said, "Why should I be impressed by something I could do when I was 3 years old?" It's just not my taste. But this boy got up, and the rap words were so biblical and scriptural and so full of the gospel, I thought, I don't care if I don't like it, he likes it, and that message that he has put in his heart is wonderful. But the words of the Psalms started out as prayers, at least many of them, and you have to see that they wrote them down. And then at some point they were set to music and collected in order to be sung together. And congregational singing, whether it was in ancient Israel or in the Christian church, in the catacombs of ancient Rome, or in a nice sanctuary like this, it's not optional, it's not part of the preliminaries, it's very important, it's part of how we worship God. God's people have always been a singing people, it's vital. And one way or the other, I like screens, that's just fine. Or I like singing off the wall, as somebody asked a pastor friend of mine. We can sing off the wall too, but we will always have a hymn book, and we just always will. Now, about half of the Psalms were written by King David. 2 Samuel 23:1 calls David the sweet singer of Israel. And Psalm 8 is one of David's psalms. I'm also delighted to point out, if you look in the superscription, those are the words printed above the psalm, that's part of the psalm. And it says, "To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David." I am delighted to point out to you that at least one scholar has suggested the word Gittith might mean, quote, "a guitar-like lyre from Gath." Amen. Also, I would point out to you that Psalm 45 and Psalm 69 both have superscriptions. The English Standard Version says, "according to lilies." The King James Version says, "upon Shoshanim." And again, at least one reference work, the Knaves Topical Bible, says Shoshanim either meant lily-shaped trumpets upon lilies, so you're blowing the trumpets, or a six-stringed instrument. I feel led of God to favor the latter interpretation. Now, Psalm 8 echoes three themes. First, there's the glory of God. Look at verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And then down at verse 9, the same words, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. I always hear Michael W. Smith singing when I read this psalm. And something that David is talking about, something David saw, moved him to worship God. That brings us to the second theme. First theme is the glory of God. The second theme is the grandeur of the heavens. The second part of verse 1, you have set your glory above the heavens. And then in verse 3, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. So what David saw in the heavens moved him to worship the maker of the heavens. This is in stark contrast to the pagan religions of old or even current times that worship the heavens. They worship the sun and the moon and the stars themselves as opposed to worshiping their maker. Spurgeon called this psalm the astronomer's psalm. He's been in heaven over 100 years. I trust he won't mind. I'm going to borrow his title and hope that it's all right with him. There's a poem called The Astronomer to His Old Pupil by a woman named Sarah Williams, and I love the last lines. He's an old man. He's talking to his pupil. He knows he's not going to live much longer, and he says, though my soul may set in darkness, it will rise in perfect light. I have loved the stars too fondly to be fearful of the night. Isn't that fantastic? You know, when I was a teenager and I was walking away, far away from God, I went through a period of time, I'm a little embarrassed to share it with you, when I think the psychologist would call it agoraphobia. But it wasn't just a fear of being in open spaces. It was more fear of the night sky. And it was irrational. And I grew up on science fiction, Lost in Space, the original Star Trek series, and so on and so forth. But we lived sort of out in the country, and I had the little Volkswagen Beetle, and my mom and dad both had a car, so I had to park at the end of the driveway. And there was a row of houses on one side and a cornfield on the other, and it gets dark out in the country. And I can remember, I don't know how many times, I would come home late, and I would park my little Volkswagen, and I'd kind of take a deep breath, and I would open the door and run and do my best to not look up at the night sky and fumble the keys until I could get inside. I don't know why it terrified me. But I will tell you, in an instant, when I gave my life back to the Lord, kneeling in a little filthy machine shop bathroom on the corner of Senate Avenue and Michigan Avenue. They've since remodeled it, and that was a wonderful thing. But that's where I gave my life back to the Lord, and from that moment on, that fear of the nighttime sky was gone, and I would just stand under it and look up at the beauty of God's creation in the heavens above my head. So David was moved to worship God by the grandeur of the heavens. Then the third theme of this psalm is what we'll say, call the gratitude of man. The rest of this psalm expresses David's awe and wonder, how he was moved to worship God by three things. They might surprise you. The first one was babies. And then the heavens. And then the animals. And each of these three things tells us something about God's relationship with mankind. David was overawed because of how God uses man, because of how God cares for man, and because of where God has placed man in the overall order of things. So, how God uses man. Verse 2, let's read this. I'll read it, you follow along. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. How God uses man, specifically how God uses babies. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:27 that God chose what is foolish and what is weak to confound the wise. So if you wonder, I don't think I'm qualified for God to use me. Are you foolish and weak? And I think every one of us, from time to time at least, can answer, well, yes, that describes me. Then God chooses to use us. It's bad poetry, but maybe it'll help you remember it. God chooses to use us. Man is the plan. His plan is man, at least for some things. So David writes, out of the mouth of babies, and the word mouth is so descriptive. The idea is of an opening, and it literally means to blow with the edges. Think of an infant crying at the top of its lungs with its mouth wide open, and you've seen those little lips kind of quiver. And then the next he says, you've established strength, literally force. The idea kind of comes across, I wonder if he was sort of chuckling to himself when he wrote it, a forceful cry from a baby. And so from the forceful cry of a baby out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have chosen to still the enemy and the avenger, to cause to cease or to make him quit. How does that happen? What is he talking about here? You remember that departing from God's pattern and more like the ancient kings surrounding him, David had several wives and several concubines. And if you want an argument for one man, one woman, lifetime marriage, just look at the life of King David, look at the life of Jacob, and we can sing the Brady Bunch and sing the Jacob Bunch to that same tune. if that's not an argument for one man, one woman, for one lifetime, I don't know what is. But David had several wives. He had a lot of children. David heard a lot of forceful crying. He saw a lot of those little wide open mouths with the quivering edges around the palace. And at least here, when he was writing, he was delighted by it. Let's face it, we're not always delighted by the cry of a baby. If you happen to be sitting next to a mother holding a crying baby on an airplane ride, you're probably not delighted. My buddies in the band years ago got disgusted with me. The first humble tour that we undertook, we got in Paul's Ford Escort and a homemade trailer that they had just finished building at midnight the night before. And we drove up to Wisconsin and spent a week up there playing for different InterVarsity Christian Fellowship campus events. And that's the first time I thought, after about 2 days, I thought, I don't know if I'm cut out for this. Because I got homesick. And so we were put up in the home of this one InterVarsity worker and his wife, and they had a small baby. And I remember waking up in the middle of the night, and I heard the baby cry. And the next morning, Paul and Neil looked like death warmed over, and we were back in the car, and they said, oh man, I couldn't sleep because of that baby crying. And I said, my kids were about this tall at that point. I said, yeah, I heard that baby crying too. I thought, oh, I haven't heard that for a while. And then I just turned over and went back to sleep. And I want you to know my brothers glared at me in Christian love. It hit me different than it hit them. But David, at least here, was delighted by the forceful cry of babies. Now, again, why? What is he talking about here? David's reign was a time of great expansion in Israel. So the Israelites were multiplying. They were having lots of babies. Their enemies were being defeated and diminished. And every baby's cry was a sign of God's victory and giving them victory over their enemies. And every lisping infant trying to say, "Hallelujah," that was a sign of how God was using them, that generation, to advance his kingdom. And in that point, God's kingdom and in the Israelite earthly kingdom were more or less simultaneous and coexistent. Now, Jesus quoted this psalm in Matthew 21:16, after he just overturned the money changers with the tables, and there were children running around saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." That meant he was the Messiah. And the Pharisees, they said, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And Jesus quoted this. He paraphrased it, and he said, "Haven't you heard that out of the mouths of babes and children you shall ordain praise?" Jesus quoted it. Praising God is not something that's optional. It's something that's commanded, but not because God is a supreme egotist. It's because it's good for us. Psalm 22:3 says that God is enthroned on the praises of his people, but the Hebrew can literally mean he inhabits the praises of his people. The pagans have a thing that they would invoke the presence of the gods. This is not a pagan thing here, but somehow when we praise God, even in the midst of our broken hearts and crushed spirits, it invites his presence. I'm not telling you you'll immediately get a spiritual warm fuzzy tingle. I'm not telling you you'll immediately sense his presence. But the Bible tells us God inhabits the praises of his people. Ephesians 5:19 says that we are supposed to sing to each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So when we come together to worship in song, we're singing to God, but we're also singing to each other. And my wife is one of the sweetest, happiest people I've ever known. But if you want to make her fight you, sit there in a church service like this and don't even try to sing. It's only because I've made her promise not to. She doesn't come out there and hurt you. We're supposed to sing. And so all of this is what he's talking about. Israel's expanding. You're giving us a whole new generation out of the mouths of babies and infants. You've established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. This is the background of that. So people talk about achieving zero population growth. By the way, did you know that in China, the atrocious one-child policy that's been in force for decades, causing Chinese families, like families in ancient Rome, if they had a girl, sometimes they would abandon or dispose of the girl because if they could only have one, they wanted to have a boy to maintain the father's family name. And you know they have a problem. They have so many more males than females in China. And so China has recently reversed their one-child policy, but do you know the people have had it so ingrained in them, they're not following the government's edict. They're still just having one child. Let the pagans talk about achieving zero population growth. Let Christians have more babies. And I want you to all get right on that, all right? Now, the point here is, you know, multiply and replenish the earth. This is God's command for his people. It strikes me that often there's two attitudes that churches can have about children. I've seen both here, sometimes 20 years ago, simultaneously. Let's face it, this building is old. But it's a grand shell, isn't it? People compliment us on it, and I will say, and I mean it, it's the best box I've ever ministered in. It's wonderful, but we've got to remember, it's just a box for what's inside it. And I can remember all kinds. We used to have they'd play basketball in the fellowship hall. And oh, the women who made the meals, they would complain, "It smells sweaty in here. This is where we fix our food, and this is where we eat, and it smells terrible." It wasn't that they didn't have a point. And then they'd say, "They bounce the balls off of the walls. They're going to hurt the walls." sometimes they did. And I don't want people just to be destructive. I walked down that hall right over there once, just in time to see a teenage boy jump up with both feet and slam both his feet into the wall. Now, I have to say, on a physical level, I was impressed. I can't do that. I couldn't do that 20 years ago. He jumped up and kicked both feet into the wall. But I immediately said, hey, don't kick the wall like that. I mean, like two big boot prints on there. But at the same time, here's the second attitude. Don't you wish we had a bunch of them to mess up the place now? Isn't it wonderful? I looked out and I thought, okay, there's Aaron. Where's Lily? Well, Lily's back in the nursery with Aunt Sarah. And I got to talk to one of Amanda's children, the lady that visited with the four little stair-step children, and her daughter, Emily, was five. And I asked my standard question, because you just never know how they're going to react. I said, Emily, you're five, is that right? And she said, uh-huh. And I said, are you married? She said, no, I'm a kid. And then she looked at me, she said, I'm a children. And then she walked off. I pray God all the time, God give us a whole new generation to mess this building up good. We delight in them. I want to tell you one more story about my friend Larry Spear. You all give us these wonderful Eaton cards to all these restaurants. And we took Augustus back to his parents yesterday, and we called Larry Spear up. You know, he lost his wife, Brenda, a few months ago. I said, hey, Larry, we got all these Eaton cards. You want to come help us eat through it? He said, sure. So we went and picked him up, and we went to the Cracker Barrel. And I got done. I went to go take the, had two gift cards. Thank you, by the way, for our feast last night. And I went to go pay, and I left him and Rayanne sitting there, and he looked up at me and said, buy me something big and shiny. I said, all right, one hubcap coming right up. And as I walked out to the cash register, I looked up, and there was a box, cellophane front. It had a multicolored all-day sucker in it. $7. I just grabbed it, big and shiny. And I bought it. I brought it back in a bag, and I handed it to him. He took it out, and he went, hey. And my wife said, what's he going to do with that? I said, are you kidding? He's going to eat it. After he had to shave his head when he had alopecia, I told him he looked like Kojak, and I bought him a big bag of suckers. He ate every one of them. But after a couple of moments, he looked at me and he said, would you be offended if I re-gifted this? And I knew he had grandsons. I said, absolutely not. I got my reaction when I gave it to you. And then I thought, wait a minute, his grandsons are in their 20s. And do you know what he did? He got up and he stepped to the table next to us, and there was a man and a woman and a little boy coloring. And he asked, can your little boy have candy? And they said, oh, sure. And he just stepped around and he put that in front of the little boy and said, Merry Christmas. And I couldn't see the little boy's eyes completely, but he said that little boy looked up at him, dumbfounded, and looked back at that. His mother was saying, say thank you. Say thank you. And Larry said he was so got, he couldn't say anything. And Larry just laughed. They told me when I first met Larry, oh, he's ex-military. He's kind of hard and cold. Yeah, he's a big pile of goo inside. He delights in children. And David was delighting in children. And God grant that we have children to delight in too. That's how God was using man, specifically babies. And then God cares for man in verses 3 and 4. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? He calls the heavens the work of your fingers. This is kind of a slap in the face to pagan religions. He's saying, our God, Yahweh, is so great. The heavens, these seemingly eternal cosmos that we're surrounded by, that's just God's finger work. As opposed to, for instance, the pagan god, the Titan Atlas, who's supposed to hold up the entire earth with all of his might. David says, the cosmos, that's just God's finger painting. So what is man in contrast? Literally frail or mortal. And then he says, or the son of man, the Hebrew, the son of Adam, Adam. Adam means literally ruddy. Red earth, red clay. I have a sneaking suspicion that Adam and Eve were darker than me. Probably not as dark as some of our race can get, somewhere in that middle brown. My own opinion, by the way, for what it's worth, I think Jesus was a lot browner than us too. He was made out of that red earth, was Adam. So what is this frail man made of mud that you are mindful of him, that you think about him or remember him, that you care for him, that you visit or confront in order to take care of or give care to? One translator said, why do you care about man so much? Footnote here, back in Genesis 3, the serpent, which was more than a snake, Lucifer, the evil one, severely underestimated how much God loves us and the incredible lengths that he would go to in order to redeem us even after we'd sinned. In pagan creation myths, mankind is almost an afterthought, created only to serve, to work for, to feed and worship the gods. In contrast, human beings are the crown of creation, the point to everything God was doing. God visits us. Doesn't that sound sweet and warm and fuzzy and cuddly? But you know, sometimes it means confront. You ever have somebody who loves you confront you and say, for instance, you're sick, you need to go to the hospital? Back in January, my wife confronted me on the phone when I told her about the chest pain and the arm pain I was experiencing right before a deacon's meeting. And I said, do you think I should have one of the guys drive me to the hospital? She said, yes. If she were there in front of me, she'd have her finger in my chest. Yes. Confronting you to take care of you. But it's hard to believe that God cares for us sometimes when life goes sideways. When we're hurt, when we're afraid, when we're disappointed, when we're crushed. How do we understand that? What if a surgeon, I'm sure they would never allow this, but what if a surgeon found himself in need of operating on his own beloved wife? Would the fact that he had to cut her and inflict pain upon her, would that disprove the love notes? Would that disprove the wedding ring? Would it disprove the wedding vows? No. The cutting and the pain are because of his love. And God says, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. 2 Corinthians 4:17 talks about this light, momentary affliction. Can we be honest? When we're going through it, it doesn't feel light and it doesn't feel momentary. It feels like it's going to last forever. But Paul said this light, momentary affliction is not worth being compared with the glory that awaits us. Our dear Melinda lost her dear Eva Dean. This lady taught a lot of people in Sunday school. Eva Dean was 102, did you say? And she finally went home to be with the Lord. And we say the words in glory and they roll off our tongue. We don't understand the incredible, wonderful things that means. But all of the pain, all of the suffering that we can experience here, if you could compare that to one grain of sand, if your lifetime was one grain of sand, and eternity was represented by all of the other grains of sand on all the beaches in all the world, then our difficulties become inconsequential. Someone said, the very thing that causes us the most pain, we will one day thank Him the most for. David was moved to worship because of God, how God would use man, how God cares for man. And he was moved to worship by how God has placed man. This is in verses 5 and following. Yet you have placed him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the seas, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. And then he ends the way he began. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Where are we in the pecking order? A little lower than the heavenly beings. The word in Hebrew is the word Elohim. Now, the word Elohim is like we use the word spirit. God is the spirit. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And we capitalize it. God is spirit, the Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us that angels are spirits too. Are they not ministering spirits sent out to minister to those who will be the heirs of salvation? Human beings are spirits too. We have a physical body, but we are spirits. Elohim is like that. When the Hebrew uses the definite article, Elohim means God, the Elohim, capital E, the one who created all of the rest. But the heavenly hosts are also called Elohim, and so are demons. Pagan gods are sometimes referred to as Elohim, and even the disembodied human dead, when Samuel came back, much to the medium's surprise, and confronted the sinning Saul, he was referred to as an Elohim, the disembodied human dead. But in this context, it's referring to the heavenly beings, the sons of God, because we are not a little lower than God. We're a lot lower than God. And yet, we are a little lower than the heavenly host. That's hard to get our minds around, isn't it? God said we're just a little lower than the heavenly beings. And yet God has crowned man with glory and honor. And the idea behind it, he's given us great weight. So the ancients, if something was important, it had great weight. Gold was heavy. If it was inconsequential and of no importance, they would use a word, the same word they would use for mist or vapor. This is telling us God has given us, we have great weight with God. He's given us glory and honor. And he's given us something to do. He wants us to have dominion over the earth. This is not an oppressive, hard rule to use the world just for our own selfish ends. It means stewardship and care of. We are to care for and extend the rule and kingdom of our Master, our Adonai, our Lord and God. But the book of Hebrews, quoting from Psalm 8, Hebrews chapter 2, again confounding the Awana people without giving the reference, Hebrews says, for it is written somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. For a little while. We're going to judge angels someday. Did you know the Bible says that? You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. But human beings reject God's revelation to us. We reject his purpose for us, and we exalt the animals over us. So we end up wanting to save the snail darter, a little tiny fish. We want to save the polar bears. But we want to abort the babies, human babies. How twisted is it when this past week, either Friday or Saturday, protesters invaded a pro-life meeting, a private meeting in Washington, D.C. They shouted foul-mouthed insults. I can't even quote to you the things that were written in the news story. And with rage, They were screaming at the people who were there who were against abortion. They said, quote, "You have blood on your hands." How twisted is it that with foul-mouthed obscenities, they shout to people who are trying to stop abortion, "You have blood on your hands." But this is how God has placed man. He's put us just a little lower than the angels, but He intends for us to be with Him. This psalm is a messianic psalm. That is to say that it points forward to the Lord Jesus. It points to Christmas. It points to His incarnation. Because at one point, God came to us, born a little baby thing that made a woman cry. And don't you believe that the Lord Jesus never cried as a baby? Of course He did. At one point, it was His own mouth open wide with those quivering lips and the forceful cry. He was born a little baby thing. He visited us in love. He came into His own. His own received Him not, but as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the children of God, even to those who believe on His name. And He came to bridge the gulf between God and man, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And if that doesn't move us, like David, to profound worship, I don't know what will. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, the world has a way of making us feel so small and so unimportant. Scientists want to tell us we're an accident of the cosmos. Sometimes our own parents will tell us we're an accident. And we struggle with what is our purpose. Oh, God, help us, give us ears to listen, a heart to receive what You have said about us. We have gone so wrong because we have sinned against You. We've turned away from You. But You sent Your Son Jesus to bridge that gap, to die for our sins, that You might reconcile us to You, bring us into a right relationship with You. And having done that, You have a purpose for us now. You want us to extend Your kingdom, Lord Jesus, over this earth, by our actions, by our words, by our pointing and telling others of You. And You have a purpose for us here on this planet while we are here and even beyond. And Your coming kingdom, You made us a little lower than the heavenly beings. But Lord, how do we understand that one day we will judge angels and be over them? Why do You love us so? We don't understand, but we are so grateful for Your steadfast love and that You loved us enough to come to us. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.